Thanks for having me back, you guys. It's good to see you. And today, I'm going to first be reading from the scripture that I'll be preaching out of. So I would invite you to turn to John 6. We will be looking at Jesus and the miracle of feeding the 5,000, John 6, 1 through 15. And I'm also adding on to here 32 through 34 and verse 40. So I'll be adding those onto the end of my sermon. So we'll also read those. So why don't you follow along with me? John 6, starting at verse 1, feeding of the 5,000. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. In verse 32, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day," says the word of the Lord. So, Vincent van Gogh, he was a 19th century painter. He was an artist based out of France, and he's one of the most famous artists of all time. He was, living in the late 1800s, but he actually considered himself to be a failure, and people in his own day did as well. He wasn't a very renowned artist in his own time. In fact, he only sold one painting in his entire lifetime, although he had painted many. And one day, in 1888, he was actually so depressed, he struggled greatly in that way, that he took a razor and attempted to cut off his ear. Realizing what he had done, he quickly went to see a physician, and he saw a 21-year-old resident physician at that time in France, and the physician went to patch up his ear. So as a sign of thank you and gratitude to him, he actually painted him a portrait. So this was the portrait of Dr. Felix Ray, painted in 1889, and he gave it to this doctor, Dr. Ray, as a gift. Well, it turns out that Dr. Ray actually didn't like it. I thought that it made him look ugly. And he gave it to his wife and basically said, "You can do with this what you want." And she used it to patch up a hole in their chicken coop. Well, at the end of his life, he ended up selling the painting for 150 francs, which is about 1,000 USD. And that was, what it ended up going for. But today, maybe take a guess in your mind, what might you think that the painting's actually worth? It's actually worth $50 million. And some of Van Gogh's work is estimated to be appraised up to $150 million for one piece of art. So what does this story teach us? Well, I think that kind of the moral that we can all see is with this doctor and the way that he looked at Van Gogh, the way that he looked at the painting, is there was clearly a failure to see the painting for what it really was, right? He didn't see Van Gogh for who he was, right? He didn't see the painting for what it was. If only he could have known that it would be worth $50 million, but clearly he didn't see it for what it was. He didn't see the value in it. And I think today, as we go through this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, what you're going to find as we look through this passage is that although Jesus is the Son of God, he's the Messiah, he's done all these miracles leading up to this point in the Gospel of John, you're consistently going to see, whether it's the disciples or whether it's the crowd, they're not going to be able to see him for who he is, right? They constantly miss, and they're missing who he really is, his messianic identity. And so as we look at this, keep an eye out for that. But as we enter into our story today, this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, we are in John's gospel. So a little backstory here is this specific miracle is done in Bethsaida, which is at the Sea of Galilee, just northeast. And we also see that this is the fourth of seven miracles done in John's gospel. And what's interesting is that outside of the resurrection, this is the only miracle that is has a story in all four gospels. So it's clearly highlighted across all four gospels. It's one of the ones that most people know as well, because it's, you know, it's famous, and for that reason, it's in all four. And so as we enter into this, this is where he's at, he's Sea of Galilee. He's just kind of done these miracles and he's escaped across the sea, and they find him in this deserted region. And as we go through it, I have 4 points for us tonight, four I's, okay? So number one, the first I is we're gonna see the issue. Number two, we're going to see the intervention. Number three, the impact. And number four, the insight. So four I's: issue, intervention, impact, and insight. So follow along with me. So number one, we are looking at the issue. John 6, 1 through 9. So what's going on here, as I've just kind of explained, is Jesus has done some miracles. He's gotten in a boat with his disciples. He's crossed the Sea of Galilee to the other side, this fishing village, Bethsaida. And he's done so to escape the crowds, but in doing so, he ends up attracting more crowds. And the reason is because it was Passover. So a lot of people, a lot of Jews specifically, they would have been gathering and getting ready to travel down towards Jerusalem. And so crowds would have been gathering. And so seeing Jesus, it was almost like a little sidetrack. They're like, wow, this is Jesus, right? He's come all the way over here. Let's see what's going on. And he begins to teach them, right? So he spends all day teaching them in this area. But there is an issue. There is a problem that arises. So you can pick back up with me in verse 5, where Jesus, he looks over to Philip and he points out the problem. It says, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So the issue here is that there is a lack of bread. The people are going to go hungry, and Jesus clearly points this out. But it's no coincidence that he picks Philip, as well as Andrew, who we're going to see jumps in this conversation, because Philip and Andrew, and Peter for that matter, were from this actual fishing village, Bethsaida. So they were locals. So he's looking to Philip and he's going, hey, you're from here. You would know the local markets to buy bread. He wants to make him think, right? Think on his feet. And he's saying, where are we going to go to buy bread? Where are we going to go to get bread? And he would have known the markets. He would have known where to buy bread, quite literally, in the surrounding region. So it makes sense that he's talking to Philip. And Philip's response is, he says in verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough. So Philip here, in response, he points out the issue of the abundance of need. So I love the way that the NIV says it, because it says over a half year's wages, that's what this would have been, over a half year's wages wouldn't be enough to feed all these people. The need is too great. So Philip points out the issue of the sheer abundance of need. The need is just so vast. I'm not sure about this one, Jesus. So then Andrew jumps in. Andrew interjects into the conversation. He's also from Bethsaida. He knows the area. So let's see what Andrew has to say in verse 8. He says, verse 9, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? So what is the issue that Andrew points out? The issue that he points out is the issue of the insufficiency of resources. So he doesn't look out and go, the need's too great. He looks and goes, our only resources is this little boy, and he's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. That's not going to be enough to feed all these people. I think we're going to have to send him home. I think, once again, I don't think we can do this one. I think it's just we don't have what it takes. We don't have the sheer resources to do it. But what's interesting is that when we go back in verse 6, you're thinking about this dialogue that Jesus is having with his disciples. And verse 6 is so interesting in light of all this because it says, he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So you're going, so why is he even asking these guys when he already knows he's going to feed the 5,000? He already knows what he's going to do, so surely it's a test of their faith, right? But I think this can be likened almost to a parent-child relationship. Think about if you've ever, maybe when you were a child with your parents, or if you've, you know, if you have kids and you've done this with your kids, baking cookies with your kids for maybe an event, something like that. So you think about it, you buy the resources. Is your child going to have the money to be able to buy the resources, even though it's not a whole lot, the ingredients? Probably not. Maybe their allowance, but probably not. The allowance is what you give them anyways. So no, they don't have the resources to do it. Do you actually need your child's help in the kitchen? No, because they don't know how to do anything in the kitchen either. So what's the point in bringing your child in with you in the kitchen to help you bake cookies? Well, it's obviously not because they have anything to offer you. It's because of that relationship. You want them to learn. You can think about it like a test. You want them to learn. You want them to learn how to cook. You want to grow that relationship with them. You want them in that context of a relationship. And that's kind of like what's going on here, is Jesus has extended this invitation to bring the disciples in on what he's doing, the miracle that he's doing, even though he doesn't need them, even though he'll do it despite them, he brings them in because he wants to grow them. He wants to bring them in on that relationship. And that's that same invitation that Jesus is extending to us tonight. He's working in the world. His kingdom is coming through his church, and he's bringing us in on that invitation. He doesn't need us. He already knows what he's going to do. He's accomplished the work in Christ, but he's bringing us in as his church. He's inviting us into the context of relationship. So let's join in with him. Number 2, we are looking at now the intervention, the second I, the intervention, verses 10 through 13. So here's where Jesus, he intervenes. He says, everybody sit down, right? So he says, have the people sit down. And you can see here, verses 10 through 13, says that there's much grass in that place. And there was people 5,000 in number. Specifically, it says men. He feeds the 5,000. And then he says, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. And they bring them back in 12 baskets. So there's a lot that we can learn here. So let's unpack this with the intervention of Jesus. So for one, there's 5,000 men. So in that Greco-Roman time period, they counted people by the household. So 5,000 men, we're talking probably between 15, 20,000 people, right? So we're talking about households. And we also have an interesting insight here from the Gospel of Mark's account of the feeding of the 5,000. Gospel of Mark 6:34 says that when Jesus saw a great crowd, and it says, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So we have sheep without a shepherd. We have green grass. Does this remind you of anything in the Old Testament? Perhaps a psalm. Indeed, it's Psalm 23. This is the picture that we get in Psalm 23, which says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. So this is echoing that language of Psalm 23 where it's sheep with a shepherd. We have Yahweh, who is the shepherd of his people. He lies them down. He restores their soul. And this is connecting that with Jesus as the true good shepherd, the one who makes us lie down. He restores our soul. He lies us down in green pastures, like what he's doing for his people right here. And we see that there is this small boy. You know, he comes on the scene. And he's pleased to use this little boy and the 2 fish and the 5 barley loaves that he has to offer, which is not much. And in that time, barley loaves was considered a poor man's grain. If you were wealthy, you had wheat. If you were poor, you had barley. They called it the bread of beasts. That's what they would have said. And so he uses this lack of resources is not a stumbling block for Jesus. The abundant need, the lack of resources, it's not a stumbling block. The boy comes to him. And then we see that he feeds the 5,000 over and abundantly. Look at verses 12 through 13. So much so, they had eaten their fill. And he says, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments. We see that Jesus, he feeds them in an overabundance. He's Lord of the feast. 12 baskets full. 12 apostles, 12 tribes, a unique biblical number. And so we see that Jesus is a big God. He's an abundant provider. And so from this passage, the question that I have for us now is we see that this is who Jesus really is. Is this the vision we have of Jesus? Do our lives declare we believe this about him, that he is Lord of all? He's God of abundant grace. He's an abundant provider, a God of abundant grace. Is this what we believe about Jesus? Because we see in this passage, you know, we see him pour out his mercy and grace as a provider on really an undeserving people. The disciples are pointing out why this is not going to work. The crowd in verse 2 says that they were just following him for the signs and they were hungry. and he pours out his grace and he provides for them anyways, despite all that's going on. And so we should know that as we go to God, we can bring him anything, any need that we have in our lives, knowing that he's going to answer that in his perfect timing, according to his perfect will, but that he is a good provider. He's going to pour out his abundant grace on us. So we should be eager to draw near to him. I love the way that Elizabeth Elliot puts it. She has a quote, and she's commenting on this passage. And she says, nothing I have... nothing I am will be refused on the part of Christ. Nothing I have, nothing I am will be refused on the part of Christ. Anything that we need. She says, I simply give it to him as the little boy gave Jesus his 5 loaves and 2 fish. She goes on to say, whatever it is, which at the moment is God's means of testing my faith and bringing me to the recognition of who he is, that is the thing I can offer. So she's saying, you know, the little boy, his loaves, the fact that he's a small boy, he gave what he had to offer, that we, whatever situation that God's testing us with, we can bring it to him and we can trust it to his perfect plan and perfect will, knowing that he's an abundant provider. And so we should come to him in prayer. But what often holds us back, and I think what holds us back from really seeing Jesus for who he is in this passage as well, is that we have a very domesticated view of God. We have kind of a little God theology, if we're being honest, a domesticated view. So let's think about this for a moment. Think about let's pull out a little bit. Let's think about the planets. Think about the solar system for a second. So our solar system has 8 planets in it. Earth is one of them, and they all revolve around the sun, which is a star. The sun is not a planet; it's a star. And a lot of times in our lives, the way that we think about things is really like we are the sun and the planets revolve around us and God is the God over our little solar system, right? That's our world and all these planets represent, you know, we got this planet that's, one of our problems. We got one for one of our desires, another one for one of our needs, our circumstances, and they all just kind of revolve around us and we pray and we have a God who's over these things, right? But it's this kind of, it's much smaller than the universe. It's our little solar system tucked away, okay? And the problem with this, when we think things that really revolve around us and God is just a God over our little area, is that it breeds this kind of egocentricity, this selfishness. It breeds unbelief, fear, and doubt, and coldness in the faith because things slowly start to become all about us. It's egocentric, and it becomes all about us. Instead, we have to realize who Jesus really is, who the Jesus of this passage is. So we have to pull back, and let's think about, again, the universe. So, our solar system is just a tiny little solar system in a galaxy, right? We're in the Milky Way. And there are 100 million galaxies in the universe, 100 million galaxies in the entire universe. Each of those galaxies has 100 billion suns or stars with their own planets that revolve around them. So I don't expect you to grasp that statistic. I don't even think I fully do, right? I don't think anyone fully can. But what I'm trying to show us is that the universe is so much bigger than even our little solar system. And even at that, you know, the Earth revolving around the sun, right? The sun is even the center of ours. And so when we think about who Jesus is, how the book of Hebrews says that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power, we're going, wow, Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's the Lord of the entire cosmos. And I'm just in this tiny solar system on this little planet in this little area. And if we really grasp that, then we can be like, wow, he's an abundant provider. He has abundant grace. He has abundant mercy. We can literally go to him with whatever we need. He has no limits with his resources, no limits with his grace. And he's always going to answer us according to the counsel of his perfect will. And so when we understand, when we have instead this big God theology, it's going to lead to us having bold faith and conviction and confidence in the glory of God. He's a big God. He's a provider. He's full of this abundant grace. So let's go to him with that. Number three, we see the impact. Okay? This is verses 14 through 15. 14. So now that it's done, when the people had saw the sign, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." In verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew to the mountains. So what we see here is that the impact of the miracle is a mixed understanding. Okay, after all, it's a mixed understanding. The crowd's reception is mixed. I give it to them. They've made strides. John 16:2 says that they came to him because they saw the signs. They came for sensational reasons. They originally came because he was a celebrity. They've made strides. Now they're saying that he's a prophet, but it's still a mixed understanding. And when they use this language, "this indeed is the prophet who is to come," this is language, once again, that's echoing the Old Testament, this messianic expectation. It's pointing us back to Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18, where we see a prophecy about a prophet who's gonna be raised up. He's like Moses. God's words are going to be in his mouth. Whoever does not listen to him will be under judgment. So they're looking for this greater Moses-like prophet. There's this messianic expectation. But even more recent for them, in 75 BC, this is what's called the Messianic Rule. It's called the Rule of the Congregation. This was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it was this Rule of the Congregation, this Messianic Rule about what they believed the Messiah would be like when they came in this Qumran Jewish community near the Dead Sea. And this is what it says. It talks about how when the Messiah comes, the Jews were going to dine with him. They were going to meet at the table with him. And it says, "Let no man extend his hand over the first fruits of bread and wine before the priest." Goes on to say, "The Messiah of Israel shall extend his hand over the bread." And it goes on. So they had this expectation that when the Messiah came, not only was he going to come and he was going to be this greater Moses-like prophet, but he was going to extend his hand over the bread. He was going to bless the bread and the wine. They were going to dine with him. So they're thinking, wow, this is the Messiah. They're starting to connect the dots. And so this miracle was a pointer to his greater messianic reality, and they're starting to get that. So they've understood who the king is at this point. They've understood who the king is, but here's the mixed reception. Here's where they get it wrong. They've misunderstood how his kingdom comes. They've understood the king, but they've misunderstood the nature of how his kingdom advances. So look at that. Verse 15 is they try to take him by force. They try to crown him king. They're like, we need to make this guy king right here on the spot. So they've misunderstood how his kingdom comes. They think it comes by political and military might. And that makes sense, not only according to the Davidic throne, they would have thought, oh, he's going to be like King David, but from a worldly, kind of more carnal mindset as well, this is how the world thinks. When we think about Muhammad, how did he spread his message? It was through violence. It was through military might over in the Middle East. What about, you know, someone like a great ruler like Alexander the Great, right? His kingdom spread through conquering and taking more territories. And so that's the way they're like, the Messiah's come, that must be how his kingdom advances. And Jesus is like, no, 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 they've got it wrong. And you know, he waits to explain that, but he retreats. He can't let this happen because he has to do the will of his Father, which is there has to be suffering before glory. There has to be the cross before the crown, right? And so he retreats to the mountains. And I think that this is a challenge for us, too, as well. You know, to think about the ways that we try to advance God's kingdom through our own agendas. You know, I think about things that ways that we think the kingdom of God is going to advance, but really, it may just be that we're trying to advance our own agenda. There's different ways that we all do these kinds of things, me included for sure. And I think it's challenging to think about that. Is there a way that I'm advancing my own agenda, how I think God's kingdom should go, you know, and I'm doing it in the name of the Lord, but it's not actually how his kingdom advances, right? I think it's challenging for us to think about maybe different ways that, you know, we're like, hey, the Bible says I must decrease, or he must increase, I must decrease, right? But really, I feel like we think it's he must increase, I must increase, oftentimes. So as we think about this, number four is now we see the insight that Jesus gives. So now all this has happened. We see, you know, he's fed the 5,000. There's been this mixed reception to what's gone on. And now we get the divine insight of Jesus. So this is John 6, 32 through 34. So what happens is, after all this goes down, he goes over to Capernaum. He crosses back over the Sea of Galilee. And the people find him again. And he gives this great bread of life discourse. It's a very famous I am statement that he gives. And he starts off by saying, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. This is a very interesting statement. Once again, heavily Mosaic language, because it points back to Exodus 16:4, when the people were in the wilderness, and it says, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. It's this bread from heaven language. And he's like, you guys remember that story where manna came down from heaven? He says that I am the true bread from heaven. So he's trying to help them connect the dots once again on his messianic identity. And so we have to remember, as Jesus is the true bread that comes down from heaven, he is, you know, he's the bread of life. He's the one who can satisfy our hungry souls as well. He says, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. He comes to feed us spiritually. And the people say, sir, give us this bread always. So once again, in the way that they say it and in context, they're still not fully understanding what's going on. They still don't get it. It's almost like the living water. They you know, when he talks about the living water, they want the magic water. They want the magic bread. They're like, where can we find this? So he gives it to him very clear in verse 35. And he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So he's very clear. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. He came to feed them spiritually. And if that wasn't clear enough, he finally ends it with this verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the people, they were originally seeking him for signs. They realize he's the Messiah. They try to make him king by force. There's a lot of misunderstanding. Sir, give us this bread always. And he's like, look, I am the bread of life. I've come to feed hungry souls. Believe in me. Feed on me spiritually. And so this is the question for us. You know, where are we seeking to satisfy the longings of our own souls today that is not in Jesus? I think that's the question for us from the passage. You know, where are you looking to satisfy the deep longings of your heart outside of Christ when he very clearly says right here, I'm the bread of life. You've got to feed on me in order to be satisfied. Is it in being a father, a husband, a grandfather, where you're trying to find that identity and love and how well your kids or your grandkids do, or, you know, how well these familial relationships are going? Or perhaps, you know, even looking at the news recently with all the conflict that is going on in the Middle East, with Iran, with Israel, I think it's easy to look at that and try to find and kind of feed on a type of safety and security and comfort. We kind of tuck away. We want to feed on that safety and security and comfort. Could it also be approval of man? You know, what do my neighbors think? What do my friends think? What does my community think of me? Is it more than just thinking about these things? Are we actually feeding on these things so that they make or break us? Because here's the thing is that if you live by these things and you make them idols, you elevate them into the place of idols in your life, if you live by them, you will die by them. If you live by the approval of man, whenever you don't get that approval, you're going to be crushed by it. When you live by those familial relationships, your status as a husband or as a grandfather, whenever your kids or your grandkids or your spouse isn't doing well, you're going to be crushed by it. It feels like a loss of identity. When all of a sudden you look at the news and you're like, I'm so glad that I'm in my comfort, I'm in my little bubble. When that's contradicted, when something goes against your comfort, you all of a sudden you're crushed under the weight of that. So if you live by these as gods, you also die by them. We struggle with this idolatry as Christians. They're empty cisterns that promise satisfaction, but they leave you hungry and empty at the end of the day. But here's the thing. If you live by Jesus, you will never die by it because you will only continually live by it. He promises us eternal life. You have faith in Jesus. You live by him. You will eternally live by him. You will never die by him. He promises that. And he invites us to feed on him spiritually by faith. So that's the command, to feed on Jesus, to feed on what he thinks of you as someone who is chosen in him, to feed on his word. Man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that comes out of the mouth of God, to feed on the very words of God, to meditate, to memorize them, to feed on them, to feed on who he says you are in him, which is someone who is eternally loved. To feed on the hope he gives. That's verse 40. He says, everyone who's a believer, I'm going to raise him up on the last day. Look at this hope that we have beyond this life. He's going to raise us up on the last day. What a hope beyond the grave. That's a hope that the world does not have and never will have. They will never have assurance of that. Just fear. It's also a call to feed on him with faith in your heart through the means of grace that he gives. Through his church, being a church member, through the Lord's Supper, feeding on him in faith, through the preached word, through prayer, through the means that he's given us to grow us, to have us mature in our faith. And ultimately, in all these things, the goal is to keep our hearts, not only feed on him, but to keep our hearts focused on him. It's so easy to take our eyes off of Christ, to feed on other things, to find satisfaction, but keep our eyes focused on him. And as we're focused on him, what we'll see is what this passage says is he's the bread who came down from heaven. He's the one who came down from heaven to meet us. He's God, the God of the entire universe, the 100 million galaxies, the 100 billion suns in the whole universe. He came down and he clothed himself in flesh to be with us on planet Earth. Is that not crazy? That's wild. The God of the universe did that. Just let that sink in. He took on human flesh. He became hungry. He became thirsty. The woman at the well right before this, he came to the well because he's thirsty. He needs a drink. The God of the universe, he took on human flesh. He fasted 40 days in the wilderness. He was hungry at the end of that. He was so hungry. He needed food. He took on human flesh. He dwelt with us. He taught us. He talked with us. At the end of his ministry, even in this own passage, he stresses this. He says, he's got the disciples. He brings them around the table. He's got the bread. And he says, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He's like, this bread symbolizes my body being broken for you. In fact, this is my body. I'm going to be spiritually with you in this when you do this in the future. But on the cross, his body was broken. His blood was poured out. He resurrected from the grave to conquer death so that he could raise us up on the last day. Everyone who believed in him, he's going to raise us up because he was risen up. And so this week, feed on him with faith. But not only feed on him with faith, be satisfied in him. Feed on him with faith in your heart and be satisfied. Have your hearts satisfied in Christ. Feed on him. Jesus is the bread of life who alone can satisfy our hungry souls. Hungry souls. Why don't you bow your heads in prayer with me? Father God, Lord, I thank you that, Lord, you sent your Son. God of the universe, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, took on human flesh, became a man, became hungry, became thirsty. His body was broken for us on the cross. He resurrected. He's going to raise us up on the last day. I pray that our hearts this week, our hearts would be fixated and focused on him, Lord, on you, that we could feed on you by faith, God, that we'd have the deep longings of our heart be satisfied in you. Instead of going to these empty cisterns, Lord, going to leave us empty, going to leave us broken, going to leave us crushed when they let us down. We live by them, we die by them. We live by you, we will always live by you. We will eternally live by you. May our hearts be captivated by you this week. May that empower us out to mission, to witness, and to live for your glory. May we have a big vision of you. Big God. Not just over our little solar system where the planets are around us. No, but over the whole universe. The galaxies, the stars. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.